Good morning, everybody.
So,
now, hopefully our friends will help me with the PowerPoint. Thank you. So we're looking at Romans 3 today. Now, something that many people like to do occasionally is to go into a pretty church building, like in a sleepy village, or even a cathedral, just to get a few moments of tranquility. Some relief from the busyness and the stress and worries of life. I think this is true of churchgoers and non-churchgoers alike. Here's a couple of local churches, actually, just to give you an example of the sort of thing I mean. You're out for a nice walk and you get a nice pretty church like this. You might recognise Children on the left and the one on the right is Hever, but there's churches like this all over the country, of course. Or you might prefer something as grand and as beautiful as this. When you go into a beautiful cathedral with these stained glass windows and so on, there's so sort of peaceful atmosphere, isn't there? And there's a real sense of calm in these places. No one's running around in a great hurry or shouting. There's also a sense of urgency, just seems to sort of subside for a while. You might admire these stained glass windows or read some of the plaques and maybe some of the graves that are in there and so on. Or just sit for a while and just enjoy and soak up that atmosphere. So you come out of these churches feeling sort of you've had some relief just from your stress and worry and the busyness of life. Now, I wonder whether leaving this church leaves you feeling similar to that. Now, do you come along hoping to discover a sense of peace at the end of perhaps a difficult week? Now, last Sunday, Jonathan introduced us to the book of Romans and from the Bible, and we read from that opening chapter words describing the godlessness and the wickedness of people and saying how God has given some over to the sinful desires of their heart. It's almost like God is saying to some people, if you want to behave like that, off you go then. And now, is that really the sort of God and peace that we're looking for? Is that the sort of thing we would expect or think we would hear? How encouraging is that? Now, we're jumping ahead to the second half of chapter 3 this week. That's what I'm focusing on. As we saw, we've read some of the earlier verses in the chapter, and it ended with this verse. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. You could say right, or in right terms with God, by the works of the law. It says, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So reading that, rather than gaining some sort of sense of calm and relief, we're being very nicely made aware of some of our problems, our failings, our disappointments. And maybe that would even draw our thoughts to things that we regret, or maybe even feel ashamed of. So it's not particularly encouraging. And those early verses we read in chapter 3, Vanessa read for us, I would say that they are arguably some of the clearest indictment on human nature written anywhere, let alone the Bible. Just to recap some of them, and I won't put them on the screen to depress you even further, but it speaks really as a universal depravity and guilt of mankind. Hardly encouraging, is it? It says that all are under the power of sin. No one is righteous. It says we've become worthless. Ever feel like that? Men are described as having throats of open graves. It's like saying everything that men say and think is sort of rotten and useless. And it ends, of course, with that verse 18, there is none who fear God. So imagine you go into one of these nice sort of country churches or a nice beautiful cathedral, and often you see like a large Bible displayed, sometimes like in a glass cabinet, and you're in there and you're enjoying the atmosphere and you think, I'll just go up and read what page it's on today. And you read those words. Now, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So perhaps you feel worse going into the church than you did beforehand. And then looking at Romans, is that how it leaves us feeling? Well, so what are we going to hear this week then? Well, let's move on to that. I think three things I want to look at is a great revealing, a great dilemma, and a great lifestyle. Okay, a great revealing, great dilemma, and then a great lifestyle. So looking at our verses, our chapter today, where we're starting in our study this morning is from verse 21. And it starts with that great revealing, something being revealed about God. Okay. Now you might cry, well, no, because the last two things
that this book of Romans have already revealed about God to us have been pretty bad news, and we're still pretty early in the book. In chapter 1 last week, we saw that the wrath of God is being revealed, the wrath of God. Chapter 2, if you looked at that during the week, you'll see that God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So what's being revealed about God to us in this book so far is wrath and judgment. Okay. So what's being revealed this week? Well, it began, perhaps a little more encouraging, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness is being revealed. Now, is that a good thing? Is that a good thing? You're thinking again that it's been made very clear to us that the natural state of the humanity of man is pretty rotten, you know, even depraved, you might say. So if you put something good and perfect up against something that's bad, doesn't that make it look all the more worse? Surely that's the last thing we need if that's true of our state. If you put something perfect against something that's imperfect, it just makes the shortcomings all the more obvious, doesn't it? Now, if I haven't washed my car for a while, and I've been driving down some muddy roads, and then I park my car under sort of a tree of nesting birds, I think you get the picture, and then someone parks their clean car next to mine, all gleaming and polished, I sort of feel very conscious of the difference. Neither of these are my cars, but you get the picture. Yeah, yeah. Now, on that note, remember how the Gospels describe Jesus coming into the world as being like a glorious light, okay? And that people hid away from him because their deeds were evil, for fear that their deeds would be exposed, that their wrongs would be exposed. So we've got this image of perfection being brought into bear and highlighting all that's wrong. So is it a good thing that God's righteousness is being revealed? Well, actually, this revealing isn't in the sense of just letting us having a look, like a statue being unveiled or a painting or something, but it's a revealing in the sense of a solution being revealed. Okay, so it's not just let's have a look. It's not God saying, just look how good and perfect I am. It's God's way of revealing a solution. Okay. And in actual fact, although I said that the earlier part of the book has revealed two perhaps negative things or things that are difficult to understand about God in terms of wrath and judgment, it does actually refer back to another verse in chapter 1, which I should have put on the screen, but it's this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And then it says this. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So it's already referred to God's righteousness being revealed. And it says a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And during this talk, I want to look at what does it mean to show faith in God. So this revealing, God's righteousness being revealed, is really the crux of the gospel message, of the Christian message, okay? And it is the solution that deals with our second point, which is this great dilemma. So what is this great dilemma? Well, on the one hand, the great dilemma is that we've seen that all people in their natural state are sort of flawed and rotten. And that's what the Bible's telling us, isn't it? But indeed, we even see it again in this passage. It says again that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this dilemma is this. How do corrupt and sinful people become at peace with the perfect God? That is the great dilemma for all people, okay? In other words, you could say, phrase it this way, how can I, with all that I am and know that's imperfect in me, how can I be a real Christian? Why would this perfect God want to associate with me and be friends with me? Now, this is where we can see that this revealing is a good thing. If you look more closely at this statement in verse 21, it says that there's a little important detail here. It says it's apart from the law. So we saw earlier that the law, that verse that I said, you know, if we saw that in a church, you might say the rules and commands of God make us conscious of our wrongs and our failings. But this revealing hints at another way. It says a way that is apart from the law. It says it's not dependent on us striving to keep a lot of commands and rules, but rather it's a gift. This is the good news. Verse 22 says that this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So hopefully now we'll begin to hear some good news. But having got there, we get to verse 23 and we're very quickly brought back again to be reminded of our condition. It goes on to say there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here it is here. Okay, so we're just being reminded again, this is where we are. So, what does this say to us, this verse here? I think it brings two questions for us, for all of us together. Okay, the first one is, am I a sinner? Do I really feel that? Am I a sinner then? And what is this glory of God? What is that like? And just how far short of it am I then? Now, I think something in our modern life and culture that we're not we accept easily is this concept of sin. It's not a term I ever hear outside of church. I don't know about you. Or if you're listening to the news, watching the TV news or anything like that, they don't say a man was convicted in court today of a heinous sin or a sin. They just say he was convicted of whatever it is. I never hear that term sin. So what does it mean? And maybe if we think about how we feel, we might feel that, well, you know, it's not us, it's not me that needs to worry about being a sinner. Surely these words apply to people who have, in fact, been convicted of some horrible crime and are now languishing in jail. They're the ones that should be reflecting on the state of their lives, not me. You know, I'm a decent person, work hard, neighbours rely on me, faithful to my spouse. I play my part in my family and I attend church. I'm not talking about me, I'm just paraphrasing how we may feel. No, that's so is it really us? Am I really a sinner? Maybe I do fall short of the glory of God, but not by much. Maybe I feel that. But if we are to really understand the value and the treasure of this gift of righteousness, we have to get to a place where we know and accept that bad news first. We need to understand that we are indeed, in our natural state, rotten. We are sinners. We are in need of repair, as it were, and we do fall short, far short, of the glory of God. So trying to understand what this concept of sin is, I think that of all the places in the Bible that speaks about sin, I think this sort of double phrase we saw here helps explain it just a little bit more clearly. And what I mean by that double phrase is sinned and fallen short. And I have the image of an athlete about to win a race, but in the last few seconds, they trip and they fall short of the finish line. I suspect some here are interested in athletics. This is Patrick Tiernan at the 10,000-metre Tokyo Olympics. You can see he's fallen literally just short of the line there. Now, if that athlete trips, falls over, and they don't reach the finish line, they gain no reward, no recognition from the judges, and they're just recorded as a did not finish, a DNF, okay? So if we fall short of the finish line spiritually, even if we can feel we can see it right in front of us, we won't receive the reward of heaven. The judge won't recognize us. There will be no recognition from us. Okay. So it's a similar concept. Even if that athlete had led the race right from the very start, right to the last few meters, if they don't make the finish line, they've fallen short. Okay. I found this in the dictionary. Falling short is to fail to reach an amount or standard that was expected or hoped for. There's no question about how far short, it's just failed to reach it, okay? But why does this matter? Why does it matter? Well, if the Christian life was only about keeping a lot of rules and commands, it would say that all have sinned and failed to keep his command. All have sinned and failed to keep his commands. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find that an appealing message. I don't feel that's something I would give up a Sunday morning to come to church to hear. Well, I've fallen short and failed to meet his commands. But it doesn't say that. It's indicating that humanity is missing something so much better than just failing to keep the rules. It says we're missing the glory of God, okay? We're missing the glory of God, not just failing to keep rules. The Bible explains that man was made in the image of God. And that image is like the perfect template of what we should be like as people. Now, Jesus was described as the exact representation of the living God. In other words, he showed us what a human being should really be like. He was fully man, yet fully God. So a question perhaps to think about is, are you attracted to the person, the character of Jesus? One in whom there is nothing of the things that sort of blight us, things like hurt and jealousy and greed and pride, resentment, unforgiveness, fear, all those things. He had none of those things. He was that perfect template of what it means to have the glory of God in him. Now, occasionally, with my work, I've had to attend comedy clubs. It's not something I would want to go to myself. And I find that most of the jokes are based on sort of lewdness, putting people down, really embarrassing innuendos. And it's like people have just lost all sense of dignity, human dignity. And it's like culture is just trying to strive to get away from that. So that's the culture. But compared to that, the glory of God is sort of intrinsically good and wholesome. Okay. Now, I think our consciences tell us that there is an ultimate good. But culture, as I say, just wants to draw us away from that. So I feel that humanity is literally missing the beauty of the glory of God. So that brings us back to this great dilemma. How does anyone get from back to being in right relationship with the pure and holy God? Well, here we have it in this great revealing. This righteousness is offered as a free gift. And the way to receive this free gift is through faith in Jesus. Now, maybe I think this addresses some other questions in the gospel. Why did Jesus then have to go to the cross to die in our place? We often reference that. We've spoken this morning. Why did he have to die for us? You know, it says in that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Now, I think that's a pretty drastic cost to resolve this great dilemma, isn't it? Now, couldn't God have just pardoned all people? We ever had that question put to you? Why didn't God just forgive you? Why doesn't he just forgive? Why did he send his own son to die as a sacrifice on the cross? Well, the answer follows in verse 26. Now, I think this is really important to understand things about God. He says he did it to demonstrate his righteousness, his God. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Okay. Now, I think this is telling us two important sides to God here that we must grasp if we're to correctly understand this gospel message. And that is this. There's two things. Firstly, that God is just. You could say the judge. And secondly, he's also the justifier. Okay, the rescuer. He's both those things. So what's the difference? Well, a judge alone, if he was just a judge alone, he would simply decide that anyone who has sinned and fallen short of his standards should be sentenced to judgment and hell. And he would be completely right and just in doing that. The rescuer alone, if you take that out of it, the rescuer alone simply grants a pardon. Now, I know sometimes we hear in our news maybe someone that fairly significant global crimes, maybe act of terrorism, have been granted a pardon. Okay, maybe on some sort of compassionate grounds. And I think there's a lot of feeling of outcry against that. It just feels just not right or fair. You know, that they haven't paid their debt to society. Is that fair on the victims that they've affected? So the pardon, in a sense, compromises the original standard. It doesn't deal with the issue, the original sin. It only just gives the pardon. But God is both judge and a rescuer. He's both of those things. Because in Jesus, this due penalty for our wrongs and sins is paid for by that perfect sacrifice. So that when God pardons us, he doesn't compromise his righteous character. That's clearly what it says here. So, and also, thinking further ahead, and something to think over is, why is that so important? Well, I think ultimately, all sin will be suppressed and quashed, and God will bring in his perfect kingdom. And for him to do that, he had to rid all evil. Not one sin could pass. Otherwise, there wouldn't be that perfect new world, that new hope of heaven. So anyway, so key here is that he had to deal with the sin, not just give a pardon, okay? Now, we've seen that this pardon, this solving this great dilemma, is received by faith in Jesus. And this leads me to a final point. We've seen that this the great revealing resolves the great dilemma. And the effect on us is this great lifestyle. What do I mean by this great lifestyle? I'm using a bit of license here on my key points. But the difference, it's all about the difference this makes. Now, the verse 20 said that the reference to law, it says that through the law we become conscious of sin. But then there's a question at the end of this at the end of the chapter, again referring to the law, and this time it says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? He said, not at all, but we uphold the law. So first it's saying the law makes us conscious of sin, and it's saying that this new righteousness is apart from the law, but it says that it doesn't nullify it. And it's, what that means is this, we haven't become some sort of robot that we can't do wrong, but because God imputes his righteousness to us, gives it as a gift, we're now motivated from the heart to live right. So, obeying God isn't so much defined as like learning a sequence of rules and commands and trying to keep them, but it comes from God making us, in, you know, restoring his image in us. It gives us sort of a dignity when he declares us righteous. And then we don't want the sort of things in our lives that spoil that image. Okay. And that new lifestyle is expressed in our daily living. Now, it's for all of us to work out, what does the righteousness of God look like in our own lives? Now, it might be for a young person thinking, well, why don't I approach relationships the way that I see all my friends do it, the way it's portrayed on TV? Or maybe for someone who's old and married, why don't they embark on a wrong relationship? Isn't that natural in our culture? Isn't that totally acceptable? The reason you don't do those things isn't because you think, well, that's against God's rules. You don't do them because you're a new person, because God has made you righteous, made him right for you in his sight. Okay. Now, to finish, we've seen this great revealing, and let me go back a bit. We've seen this great revealing of God's new way to get some right turns with him, and how it addresses that great dilemma and results in a great lifestyle. And we've seen, though, that the key, and I keep coming back to this, is the key to receiving this is faith in Jesus. Now, I'd like to look at what that means. What is it? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? What is it that we actually have to do? What is the step that we have to take? Now, someone once said to me they'd wanted to be a Christian for a long time, but they thought they had to learn a lot of things, and they even thought they had to pass some sort of exam. And someone I knew very well. Now, maybe you've been coming here for a long while and wondering, well, what are the actual steps I have to take? What does it mean to become a Christian? What does it mean to have faith? Or maybe you've been here a long time, you've been a Christian a long time, and you sometimes feel, well, I still know that I fail sometimes. Am I really making a mess of this? I know I still fall short of the glory of God. And I can assure you that sometimes I felt not fit to enter the premises, let alone be a church leader or teach or lead Sunday school. But something I found really helpful is, and still do, is a short prayer from the Bible. And we can make it five words long, okay? And these are five powerful words that can literally change your life. If we thought it was complex to understand the Christian message, well, it isn't. Now, this prayer is just in this parable, which was my next slide, that Jesus taught to explain someone receiving the righteousness of God. Isn't that a parable we really want to read? Jesus explaining how someone can receive the righteousness of God. And I put it on the screen here. And it tells of two men going to pray. One's a Pharisee. Now, that's someone who has a high position in religious circles. And the other one was a tax collector, which is really the phrase people use for someone who is a cheat and rotten in society. It's almost a euphemism for someone who's very dishonoured. So you've got two, and I'll read it out. It's on the screen, but I'll read it out. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the parable ends this. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, the tax collector, this is, went home justified before God. Now, we can word that simple prayer of the tax collector in just five words, okay? Lord, forgive me, a sinner. If you can pray that prayer and mean all three of them, that is to say, if you say Lord, you acknowledge that God is the one true and holy God. Forgive me, you genuinely recognize that you need the forgiveness of God. And a sinner, do you accept that you have fallen short of God's glory? Then, as seen in this parable, in God's eyes, you go home justified. Okay, in God's eyes, you go home justified. And there's nothing to stop you from being baptized. If you can say that prayer genuinely, mean those three sections of it, then that's being a Christian. And if you're already a Christian, no matter how short or a long time, what do these words mean to you? Now, for me, sometimes these are the only words I feel I can say to God. Okay. And maybe let's just play those five words through in your mind two or three times. Just consider what they mean to you. Just accept the sheer simplicity and how they actually connect you with the living God. Okay. And how you can receive grace from him through these five short words. I suggest perhaps we just bow quietly in prayer. I'll pause for a bit and then I'll close in prayer. So perhaps just replay those five words in your mind and just consider, what do they say to you and how do they connect you with God? Okay. Lord God, we thank you that you are not one who is hiding from us, but you are revealing yourself to us. And we thank you that we've heard today that the righteousness of God is revealed, not to make us feel worse, but as that solution, that righteousness as a gift to us that covers all our wrongs and sins. We thank you that addresses that dilemma of us being separated from you in our natural state, of all that's wrong and perhaps we regret in life, but you're the one who takes our sin away. Lord, we thank you for that parable from just taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, where we can just come to you and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Thank you, Lord, that you grant us righteousness. You send us home justified when we come to you honestly and genuinely bring those words to you. So, Lord, we ask that this morning that whatever we may feel that we've fallen short of you, of your glory, wherever we feel perhaps that there's no way we could come to your presence, we thank you that you've made the ultimate sacrifice, that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, and that, Lord, we can come before you and we can look up to heaven. We can ask you to forgive us, and we thank you that you're gracious and kind to forgive us of all our sins. And we pray that, Lord, having known this, that we might want to live right before you, that we would want to turn away from all those things which spoil us and mar your image in us, and that together and individually we might live lives that please and delight you for your glory. Amen. Amen.